Well, perhaps you heard Andy mention this morning that this past week, Wednesday through Saturday, Andy and I, as well as Barbie and Kim, went to a conference. It was called the Simeon Trust Workshop, I think is the proper name for it. It's named after a pastor from the 19th century. His name was Charles Simeon. And this conference is a nationwide conference where they do workshops throughout the country. They're based out of Chicago, and they go to different churches throughout the country, and pastors attend these conferences, or workshops, I should say, as well as just average churchgoers attend these workshops. And at this workshop, they choose a book of the Bible, and then they assign passages to everyone who's going to attend that they need to answer certain questions based on that passage. What's the structure? What's the point? What's the theme? What are some applications? So that when you come to this workshop, you are then asked to present your findings. You split up in groups. The men have their own conference. The women have their own. But you split up in groups into small groups. Discuss what you discovered and ask and answer why you did it the way you did it and so on. So Andy and I went and we studied the book of Job. That was what we were tasked with. The women went for their conference. They were tasked with the book of Mark. I know it was good to interact with Kim about that and just walk through the challenges that we all face, not just pastors, but the challenges that we all face in correctly understanding and interpreting the scriptures. And so I'm thankful for this conference and what it did for us. As we were there, we talked about it. We thought, should we have one of those conferences here? Should we take more people with us next time? Or should we just do our own? Maybe all three. I don't know. We'll see how it goes. Bottom line is we saw the benefit and the value of these principles that were that they showed to us. And we're not going to keep it to ourselves. And we want to edify you and equip you. To build up this body of Christ, which is what we're called to do as elders and just believers. Well, I mentioned we were tasked to look at the book of Job. And the book of Job, or the story of Job, I think is one of those stories that we know quite well, but it's a book that we don't know very well. We understand the story. We know what happened in the story. We're most familiar with the beginning as well as the end. The first two chapters, if you recall, Job is described as a righteous and upright and blameless man who fears God. Satan comes before the Lord, and he questions God about Job, and he says to the Lord, you know what? Job only worships you and fears you because you bless him. But if you were to take that away, he'd curse you. So God allows Satan to take from him and afflict him. I think it was Martin Luther who said, the devil is the devil, but he's God's devil. He was only allowed to do what he did through the sovereignty of the Lord. God holds the leash on the devil. So that happened in chapter 1. He lost his family, his children. He lost his camels and goats and livestock and so on. And then it goes on to say, Satan questions God again, and he says, well, if you touch him, if you afflicted him and his person, he would certainly curse you. So God then allows Satan to touch Job, and he afflicts him with sores or boils all throughout his entire body. And the scriptures say that in all these things, Job didn't sin with his mouth. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. He says, you give and you take away, blessed be your name. We know those chapters well, but what we don't know well is the middle part of it. So going from chapter 3 all the way to about chapter 38, I guess we could say, you have what are known as cycles of disputations, is the way that it's put. You have Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that are coming to Job, and they are questioning him, and they are trying to give an answer as to why this man is suffering as he is. Because as you know, Job doesn't know what took place in chapters 1 and 2. You and I know that. That's the prologue to the story. We get to see what goes on in heaven, but Job never sees that. His friends never see that. And so his friends, seeking to comfort him, I guess, and offer him counsel, both have their different take on what the problem is, But the main theme of their take on the problem is the same. They say to Job, Job, you suffer because you sinned. That's your problem. So in different ways, Eliphaz says that, Bildad makes that point, and Zophar does as well. After each one makes his point, Job answers. The next guy makes his argument, and Job answers, and it goes so on through these cycles of disputations. Finally, in chapter 38, God answers. He enters the scene, and God questions Job. And he says, let me ask you some questions. Then we see at the end of the book in chapter 42, Job has all of his fortunes restored. I should say first, Job repents of his arrogance and his questioning God, and then he has all of those things restored, twice as much as he had before. He's given those things. So I said, we know the beginning, we know the end, but the middle is what's difficult. The middle, it's these, I don't know, 30 plus chapters of just walking through bad counsel and correction and good theology misapplied and good theology mistimed. And it's difficult to make sense of that. I understand that. But it's helpful, I think, there's a reason why the book was composed in that way, and it's helpful, I think, for us as we understand the book and as we read the book to not just read the beginning and the end, let's walk through the mud of the middle and understand what's going on here and walk through these arguments. Well, in the middle of the book, there's a beautiful poetic chapter. It's chapter 28. I want you to turn to Job chapter 28. In Job chapter 28, Job interrupts his answer to Zophar, I believe. And he gives us a description of wisdom and where wisdom is found. This is the chapter I want to open up together this evening. And I want to read it to you now. And children, I would encourage you, grab your pencil or pen and draw what you hear. This one is a fascinating chapter to draw, a fascinating chapter to understand. But listen to Job chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Job says, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. Verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way. and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. This is a beautiful, poetic chapter that describes wisdom, the acquisition of it, the elusiveness of it, the difficulty of getting it and finding it. I love the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, like Job, is poetry. And Proverbs, like Job, is a book of wisdom. But Proverbs is different from the book of Job. Proverbs, we need to recall, are proverbial. I heard it said this way when we're interpreting and understanding the Proverbs. Proverbs are principles, not promises. They are guidelines and not guarantees. Proverbs are proverbial. They are true. They're not false, but they're proverbs. They don't speak of the exceptions. Job comes along, and Job is a book of wisdom, not to contradict what Proverbs teaches, but Job shows us the limits of proverbial wisdom. He shows us the exceptions. I think we understand this from Proverbs to begin with. We know that diligent hands make rich, but not every diligent man is rich. We understand that if we want godly children, we need to pour into them and raise them to be godly children. But we know that good parents don't always produce great kids. We also know that bad parents produce good kids. Jonathan came from Saul. Proverbs is true. Proverbs is speaking wisdom, but Proverbs is not speaking about the exceptions. Job comes into the scene, like Ecclesiastes, and it talks about the exceptions to those things. Proverbs says that if you sin, yes, there will be bad. Something wrong will happen, which is true. But Job brings the other side and says, what about when righteous living doesn't produce what Proverbs says? What about when the righteous suffer, but the unrighteous prosper? What then? And so the book of Job is caught up in that theme of what of the righteous who suffer? Do the righteous suffer? And another question Job brings up to our attention, is God righteous in the suffering of the righteous? It wrestles with that. When we're dealing with Job-like circumstances and Job-like suffering, dear friends, we need to wrestle through it. We need not run from God, but we run to God, and we wrestle through the situation, and we even perhaps wrestle with God to understand what's going on. So Job gives us the other side. And in so doing, he shows us a couple of things. He shows us that though sin can cause suffering, just because you suffer doesn't mean that you have sinned. And as it does that, it shows us that God does not rule and reign over this universe in a fatalistic manner, as the God of Islam does. He rules and reigns in a mysterious way. And things happen that doesn't just come from an A, B, 1 plus 1 equals this. scenario. He rules and governs this universe, absolutely. But his laws do not rule and govern him. He's not a fatalistic God. And that's why we know that song, God works in mysterious ways. Because what happens when things don't go the way that I thought they were supposed to go? What happens when my child suffers from an illness that the doctors can't even name? Why did that car accident happen? Why didn't our business plans come to fruition? And why did they fail so miserably? I thought I was doing everything right. Job helps us deal with that. Job helps us walk through that, because Job was an innocent and righteous man who suffered. And he shows us how you and I can walk through this. This chapter in Job, chapter 28, shows us the wisdom that Job needed to endure suffering and trials to the glory of God. And likewise, this chapter shows us the wisdom that you and I need to endure and persevere suffering and trials and inequities and injustices to the glory of God. We're going to break down this chapter in three parts. We're asking the question, where can wisdom be found? Wisdom, I need to define it for you. First, wisdom, Charles Spurgeon said, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. It's the right use of knowledge. He went on to say, to know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great as the fool, as the knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Wisdom is knowing how to live skillfully in this life. And so Job presents us with this wisdom. So the question we're asking is, where can wisdom be found? And I said we've separated this chapter into three parts, and we'll see them in turn, but I'll just tell you what they are. First of all, wisdom cannot be found in this world. Secondly, wisdom cannot be bought with the things of this world. And wisdom comes exclusively from another world. So the first point, wisdom cannot be found in this world. Job starts off talking about mining. And he says, surely there's a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Job is describing the search for earth's precious metals and precious gems through the mining process. And the process he's going to describe is not placer mining, it's mining that's on the surface, but he's talking about mining that goes deep down in the recesses of the earth. One commentator made the observation that not much has changed between the mining in Job's day and the mining of the days of the California Gold Rush in 1849. Precious treasures are still inaccessible. And precious treasures are still elusive, and so man needs to go to extreme lengths to extract them from the vault of the earth. But Job says, surely there's a place where this is found. And he goes on to describe it. He describes silver and gold. In verse 2, he says, iron is taken from the dust, copper is smelted from rock. Iron and copper were less nobler elements, but they were valuable nonetheless. He says, man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. That is to say, man puts an end to darkness either by digging up and the light is shining further down to where the light did not before, or perhaps the miner has a torch. In a place that was always dark and hidden from the sun, now has light. And so this miner is going deep into the mine. To the farthest limit, he searches out the rock in the gloom and in the deep darkness. It says in verse 4, he sinks a shaft far from habitation. He goes down where nobody is. People don't live here. Treasures are found in places that are in inhabitable, or uninhabitable, I should say. It says, forgotten by the foot. Nobody walks there. Nobody steps there. Nobody goes there. I can imagine them digging a hole deeper and deeper into a mountain, and there's this large, deep vertical shaft. And then notice he says there, they hang and swing to and fro far from men. I imagine they had some sort of rope attached to their around their waist, and they put it on something at the top, and they went down lower and lower, holding their torch and trowel in their other hand, going deep down into the recesses of the mountain and of the earth. And they're swinging to and fro down the vertical chasm to get to the horizontal cave where they can find the gold and the silver and the sapphire and the rubies. He says in verse 5, the earth, from it comes food. Underneath it is turned up as fire. When they would break rocks, they would either heat them to try to crack them and break them, or just the fact of digging up, it looks like the place has been burned out. It says in verse 6, its rocks are the source of sapphires. The dust contains gold. Men are down there, and they're finding these things. But you know what? No other creature that was made on the sixth day is doing this. He says, the path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The falcons fly high overhead in the sky, and they have keen eyesight to peer down to catch their prey. They don't see this. They're not chasing after these treasures. It talks about other animals here. Verse 8, the proud beasts have not trod it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. Lions don't go in caves searching for gold and silver. A falcon rules the sky and the lion rules the land, yet neither of them have been in a mine shaft, or and neither of them have searched for wisdom. He says in verse 9, he puts his hand on the flint. Verse 10, he hews out channels through the rock. His eye sees anything precious. Men will risk life and limb for treasure under the ground. But Job is making the point that these treasures are deep down there, and they're elusive. But if you go down there, you won't find wisdom. He says in verse 12, this is a hinge here, but where can wisdom be found? It's not found down there, so where else can it be found? It's not found in this world. Secondly, we see this. Wisdom cannot be bought with the things of this world. Wisdom can't be bought with the things of this world. Verse 13, man doesn't know its value. It's not found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me, and the sea says it's not with me. You dug deep into the ground, and you saw rubies and gold and silver and sapphire and so on, but you didn't find wisdom. But let's say you go to the coast. You go to Monterey Bay. You stand on the edge of the beach and you shout, hey, ocean, is wisdom with you? And you know what it will say? It's not in me. You could put on your scuba gear and go diving down to the depths of the ocean looking for wisdom, but you won't find it there. The deep says, it's not in me, it's not with me. Well, if you can't find it going down and searching for it, can you buy it? Can you use money to purchase it? Verse 15, he says, pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. Back in the day when they would weigh on scales to see how something should cost, you can't put enough silver on the one side to have it equal what wisdom would be if you were tangibly to extract it and put it on the other side of the scale. No, gold doesn't even amount to it. Silver can't even weigh to its price. It can't be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Now Job goes on to list these precious commodities. He mentions the gold of Ophir. Perhaps you've heard that in scripture elsewhere. Ophir was a town down by the Red Sea. It says that King Solomon had a fleet of ships that went to Ophir, and they extracted 420 talents of gold, which is about 16 tons of gold. That's a lot of gold. Verse 16 says, wisdom, it cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir. Not just the amount of gold that Solomon found, but also the amount of gold that he didn't find that's still there. You can't value it in that way. 17, gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. You can't purchase this stuff. It's worth way more. And so he can't find it in the marketplace. And so he asks the question. It's a repetition of the question we already saw in verse 20. He says, where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Where is it? If I can't dig for it and find it, if I can't go in the ocean and find it, if I can't buy it, where can I get it? He's really prompting us and moving us along here in this argument. You know, I find it interesting that the Lord came to King Solomon in 1 Kings 3, and he said, Solomon, ask of me whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. Do you remember what he asked for? Wisdom. Wisdom. Because he asked for wisdom, the Lord said, I'll give you treasure and gold and all these other things. What if he would have asked for gold to begin with? Could he have bought wisdom with all that gold? No. It doesn't compare. Wisdom is far more precious, far more valuable. He says in verse 21, he says, thus it's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. The ESV, I think, says, we've heard a rumor of wisdom. Somebody mentioned it at one time. My friend at school had a brother who knew a cousin who heard of it somewhere over here, but it's not with us. So 21 and 22 combined to say it's not in the land of the living, it's not in the place of the dead. So again, this begs the question, where is it? Where can I find it? How can I get this? I need this. If you, dear friend, are going to endure suffering and trials and persevere successfully through them to the glory of God, you need wisdom. So this question is your question. Wisdom cannot be found in this world. Wisdom cannot be bought with the things of this world. Thirdly, wisdom comes exclusively from another world. From another world. Look at verse 23. God understands its way. He knows its place. You catch the word play here? Of the word place? Verse 1, surely there's a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. He goes on in verse 15, pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it. Back up verse 12, excuse me, but where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? And then verse 23, God understands its way. He knows its place. Where is this place? God understands this. Okay, that's a starting point for us. He understands it, and he knows its place. Notice what he says in verse 24. It says, he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. Nothing avoids his gaze. He doesn't need to go down the mine shaft to see that there's gold there. He already knows. He doesn't need to go into the depths of the ocean to see what is precious down there. He already knows. And so Job directs our attention away from those other places to God. And he said, God knows its place. Verse 25, when he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, These are all references to creation. To creation. All of these are to say that God utilized wisdom when he created the world. He utilized it. It says when he imparted weight to the wind, that is to say when he determined when the wind would blow hard gusts, and when he determined that there would be a soft and gentle breeze, he determined that. It says there that he meted out the waters by measure. That's when he told the flood waters and the rivers and the lakes and the seas, he said, you go here this far and no farther. He did that by wisdom. It says he set a limit for the rain. He told it when and where and how much to fall. It says he has a course for the thunderbolt. He controls every rumble of thunder and every flash of lightning. He's charted its path. He has told it where to go, and he has done so by wisdom. It says he saw it, and he declared it, and he established it, and he also searched it out. So God knows where it is. So now we want to know, okay, tell us. Tell us this place. Give us the directions. What's the treasure map with the dotted lines going through the palm trees and over the seas to get to the X? Where is the place of wisdom? But do you notice what he's saying here? What he's doing here? God knows its place. But it's actually a person. It's actually a person. We are not told the location of wisdom, but our eyes are directed to the one who alone knows that place. And so he says in verse 28, this is the first time that God speaks in this book. This is the first time he speaks to man. Excuse me, first time since chapters 1 and 2, but it's the first time he speaks to man. It says, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Wisdom comes by revelation. It comes from God. To man he said. That's a little clue in for us that this is how you get it. It's given by revelation. You cannot discern wisdom just by looking around. We learned in Romans 1 this morning, we can see his invisible character and his invisible nature, I should say, his divine character. But for wisdom, it has to be, and to man he said. Because wisdom comes by revelation. And so he calls us not to follow a map to find the treasure. He calls us to find him. He calls us to himself. And he says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And so we see that wisdom is just where you thought it was. It's with him. What is the fear of the Lord? How can we define the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is a major theme of these wisdom books. The fear of the Lord is mentioned at the beginning of Proverbs, the end of Ecclesiastes, and the middle of Job. And so what is the fear of the Lord? Well, Dan Phillips defined the fear of the Lord this way. He said it is a heart attitude. It is the repentant faith of a sinner who's been brought low by God's holiness, has bent the knee to his lordship, and trusted him alone for salvation on the basis of his word alone. The fear of the Lord is a heart attitude. It is a repentant faith. It is a mindset where we bow ourselves before the awesome Lord in fear and in reverence. Somebody also said that the fear of the Lord is a fearful faith, but it's also a faithful fear. To fear God is to bring your life into submission to Him and to have confidence in that all He does is right. Even when the rightness of His actions is not patently evident or obvious to us. Warren Wiersbe said, "The fear of the Lord is not a fear that paralyzes, but it's a fear that energizes." This is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And then the parallel here is, and then he says, "And to depart from evil is understanding." The fear of the Lord is repentance and faith. It's the same message we see in the New Testament. You come before the Lord repenting of your sin, as he says, departing from evil, and you come before the Lord humbly and believing him and trusting in him. This is the same message of salvation as the New Testament describes. And so the summary here is the man who had been looking for wisdom inside the mountains and who would, if he could, buy it with the world's wealth, now hears the simple but profound truth that wisdom consists in fearing the Lord. And likewise, within that, departing from evil. One commentator said, "Its price is not in gold or jewels, but an attitude of reverence and submission." Job intends to compel us, his readers, to be brought through this lavish, extravagant chapter describing how men seek for precious things in mountains, but they don't find wisdom there, and how men try to buy wisdom, or even if they could, you couldn't get it. But the only place where wisdom is found is in the fear of the Lord. And so he wants us to recognize the value, the supreme value of wisdom. He wants us to pursue God as the source of all wisdom, and he wants us to seek God's wisdom, climaxing in the person of Christ, so that you and I can endure and persevere through the trials and the exceptions in our lives, all to the glory of God. So what do we do based on these things? Well, I think first we need to recognize the value of wisdom, and we need to value God's wisdom over and above the world's wisdom. What do you delight in, friends? Is it gold? Is it money? Is it riches? What do you delight in? What is it that you would say, "Boy, I want that more than anything"? Is it wisdom? Gold is beautiful and sapphire is beautiful, but you know, neither of those have any utilitarian value. Yes, they look beautiful as jewelry, and they're commercially valuable, but they don't do anything. They haven't been designed for any practical use, some function or some way that's something that's serviceable. They have frills. They're beautiful. But wisdom has a utilitarian value to it. So as beautiful as gold and sapphire and all the rest are, they don't compare to wisdom. And they won't serve you as wisdom will serve you. And they will perish as wisdom will not. Matthew Henry described the miners searching for wisdom, comparing that to the sluggard in religion. Listen to what he says. He says, "Go to the miners then, thou sluggard in religion. Consider their ways and be wise. Let their courage, diligence, and constancy in seeking the wealth that perisheth shame us out of slothfulness and faint-heartedness in laboring for the true riches. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? How much easier and safer? Yet gold is sought for, but grace neglected. Will the hopes of precious things out of the earth, so they call them, be such a spur to industry, and shall not the certain prospect of truly precious things in heaven be much more so?" What's the price tag that you put on wisdom? Do you value wisdom above all things? Do you recognize that? Job is going over and abundantly, he's showing us that we ought to value it. I think we ought to recognize the value of God's wisdom, but we also have to pursue God as the source of all wisdom. We need to pursue God as the source of all wisdom. He is the fountainhead. He is the spring of its source. And Colossians 2 tells us, in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom. We pursue God as the source of all wisdom, specifically understanding that he has hidden all of his wisdom and made it accessible to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1, he has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption. We pursue God as the source of all wisdom. And so this has application for you who've not come to faith in Christ. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Embrace the fear of the Lord. And I mean by that, as I said, repent of your sin and depart from evil and pursue faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, that is the path of life. And that's the path of goodness. That's the path of understanding. Christopher Ashe said in his commentary, he said, we need no secret higher life. We need no mysterious spiritual law to raise us to greater godliness. We are called by God to begin our lives of discipleship with the fear of God. But you know, it doesn't stop. It continues on. The life of the disciple of the Lord is a life fearing him. We need to pursue God as the source of all wisdom. And then we need to seek out God's wisdom. Seek out God's wisdom. Where is his wisdom found? It starts with the fear of the Lord. But then he's given us his word whereby we might understand his wisdom and have a greater grasp of his wisdom. So we go to his word. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he needs to ask God, who gives to all without finding fault. Dear children, I ask you, just as the proverb said, or I command you, actually, as the proverb say, get understanding, get wisdom, prize her and keep her and treasure her, for she is your life. Proverbs says, buy truth and do not sell it, using that figure of speech there. Hold on to her and do not let go. Dear children that are hearing my voice this evening, seek wisdom. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Do you fear the Lord? Have you submitted yourself to him in humility and awe and reverence and trust as well? Dear believer, continue in the fear of the Lord. Continue to seek out his wisdom and do not let go. Do not let go. Do not depart from the words of knowledge. So Job was walking through a very difficult time, and he was trying to understand, how is it that I'm innocent but I'm suffering? And do you recall that at the end of the book, he's never given insight into what we saw in chapters 1 and 2? That God never gives Job an answer to the why? Well, what's the answer that God gives to Job? It's not why, it's who. It's who. Somebody said, if God would concede me his omnipotence for 24 hours, you would see how many changes I would make in the world. Can you connect with that statement? If God would give to you his omnipotence, his ability to do anything, would we see how many changes you would make in this world? But then he went on to say, but if God gave me his wisdom too, I would leave things just as they are. Dear friend, as you endure trials, and as you seek to persevere through trials to the glory of God, recognize that the answer of where is wisdom, the answer is found in God. God says, come to me, submit yourself to me. And there we are given the ability to endure. What's going to help God's wisdom? What's going to enable you to glorify God through this, God's wisdom? And as Job asks the question, where can wisdom be found? Behold, the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that is understanding. Ask these things. Amen.